I suspect that many of you will have guessed from the singing of that hymn which passage we'll be considering just very briefly this morning. It's the very familiar passage from Philippians chapter 2 on which, part of which, came through in the singing of our hymn. And I break in at verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the extent of death, even the death of a cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I find it helpful to view our Lord's great example of self-denial, which occupies, back from verse 6 through to verse 11, to view it under five headings. First, that of his status and glory before he ever became a man, which occupies most of verse 6. And second, that of his breathtaking descent from his glory and throne to the manger at Bethlehem, which occupies the remainder of verse 6 and the whole of verse 7. And third, that of his self-humbling when a man, taking him down to death on a cross, which fills verse 8. When, as the Good News Bible paraphrases it, he walked the path of obedience all the way to death. And it was, our apostle makes clear, in the manner of his death, death on a cross, that our Lord's humiliation reached rock bottom. Fourth, that of what in response God has already done for him. That occupies verse 9. And then fifth and finally, that which God has decreed shall be done for him by all others in the future, and that takes us through verses 10 and 11. And whenever I read down that bit down to verse 8, I just want to exclaim, what a wonderful Saviour.
Amen.
Just to think that he cared less for his heavenly glory and splendour, less for himself and his own things, than he did for me. But when I come to verse 9, I note the change in the principal actor. This role is no longer filled by our Lord Jesus, but switches to God the Father, who takes the initiative from then on. So although the Lord Jesus made himself of no account, verse 6, and humbled himself, verse 8, it is God who elevated him. Because the Lord Jesus descended to the lowest depth, God has exalted him to the loftiest height, unrivaled now in glory as once in suffering. And God not only exalted him, but highly exalted him, super exalted him, or playing with the word Paul uses, he has hyper exalted him, and that to the very highest pinnacle. And I note the word translated highly exalted here is used in the Greek Old Testament of Psalm 37, verse 35. I saw, says David, the ungodly, highly exalting himself. And the Apostle Paul himself uses a synonym in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it's verse 4, to describe the man of sin, the son of perdition, who exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. And the contrast is striking indeed. Both the ungodly man and the man of sin highly exalt themselves. My Lord didn't highly exalt himself. God did that for him. And we can hardly miss the three occurrences of the word every in verses 9 to 11, one parked in each verse. First we have the name which is above every name. It reminds me of the days of the men of Babel, who aspired to make themselves a name. Go to, they said, let us build us a city, and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered. But then you read, the Lord said, go to, let us go down, and there confound their language. So the Lord scattered them, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, which means confusion in the Hebrew tongue. Some name they made for themselves, but the name of Jesus is above all others. But what is this name which God is said here to have given to the Saviour? Well, there's something to be said, I suppose, for the name referring to our Lord's earthly human name of Jesus. That, after all, is the name which is picked up in the very next phrase, at or in the name of Jesus. And if Jesus is the name, then Paul obviously doesn't mean that it's only at his exaltation that he has been given that name, because, as we'll note, no doubt many times over the next few weeks, his personal name was given to him even before his incarnation. Paul would have to be saying, I guess, that in highly exalting the Saviour, God has enriched, has invested that name Jesus with an added and special significance. But we should note that verse 10 reads, not in the name Jesus, but in the name of Jesus. That is, in the name which belongs to Jesus, without tying us down to Jesus being the name. And I would suggest, rather, in the context, that it's more likely Paul is referring to the word Lord. And I've got in mind, of course, the great confession, which virtually finishes this section. In other words, in response to our Saviour taking the form of a bondservant, a bondslave, God gave him the contrasting name Lord, which fits rather well with Peter's message on the day of Pentecost, in which, having spoken of the one who has been exalted to the right hand of God, Peter says, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Second, we have every knee shall bow. And this reminds me of the days of the prophet Elijah, when Jezebel's decree was that every knee should bow to Baal. Yet, God said, I'm quoting him, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. And God's resistance movement stood very firm. They would not bow. But all will bow to the Lordship of Jesus. Yet there were those who in the days of his flesh bowed the knee to him. You might think of the man at the foot of the so-called Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. Think of the leper in Mark chapter 1 or the rich young ruler of Mark chapter 10. But the Father's sworn decree is that one day every knee will bow to him. And I note that the Lord, as he is described, because to whom all in heaven, all on earth and all under the earth are to bow, has himself once been in heaven. Verse 6, look back on that. He has lived on the earth, which verses 7 and the first part of verse 8 cover, and he has visited, albeit very briefly, the domain of the dead, which the end of verse 7 directs us, end of verse 8 directs us to. That is, our Lord has personally experienced all three realms over which he will one day hold universal sway. And then third, we have every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this reminds me of the days of the Roman Emperor Domitian, at the close of the first century, when it was state policy that all residents of the empire had to swear an oath of allegiance to the emperor, declaring Caesar is Lord, as well as burning a pinch of incense to an image of the emperor. But the early Christians wouldn't. And they paid dearly for that. But there will be no exception in that day. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ, and no one but Jesus Christ, is Lord. To Paul, it was not the Emperor of Rome, whether Nero, before whom one day he would stand on trial, or any other, Domitian or whoever, but Jesus Christ, who was and is the only true and universal Lord. And Paul knew full well that the day was to come, and still is, when not only he and his readers, but their Lord Caesar would join all others in bowing before and acknowledging the absolute lordship of the very one who had been crucified on the authority of a Roman prefect. And in summary, God has highly exalted the one who humbled himself. God has given the name above every name to the one who made himself of no account, who made himself of no reputation, and God has decreed that the one who voluntarily became a bondslave is one day to be universally acknowledged as Lord. Shall we pray?